Please turn with me to the book, Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18. In this text, the Israelites began their song in the first person, effectively personalizing the community's song as individually relevant, each person proclaiming Yahweh's victory and declaring who and what he was to them. The forthright declaration of the opening stanza, verses 1 through 5, are most appropriately followed by this vocative form of address in the rest of the song, since the focus of attention is on God's working and intervention. In verses 16 and 17, we see an expression of confidence in the promises that God had made to Abraham some 700 years earlier. And in verse 18, it speaks of the eternal, universal kingship of the Lord. Psalm 143, 13, and I quote, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works," unquote. We'll begin reading at Exodus chapter 15 at verse 1. This is God's word. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Phoenicia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 28 through 36. The most dramatic unveiling of the glory of Christ took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. The probable site of this extraordinary event is Mount Hermon, situated a short distance from Caesarea Philippi. This event was witnessed by three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. These three alone were permitted to witness also the raising of Jairus' daughter, Luke 8:51, and Christ's agony in the garden, Mark 14:33. To get a full idea of what occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration, we need to refer to each of the writers of the Synoptic Gospels. Both Luke and Matthew record that the face of Jesus shone very brightly. Matthew compares the face of Jesus to the brightness of the sun. Luke says the appearance of his face was altered. What the disciples saw in the face of Jesus was the same kind of light that blinded the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Further, his clothes became very white. Matthew says they were white as the light. Mark says dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Luke says that his clothing became dazzling white. The source of the light that shone through Jesus' clothes were not external, it came from within. There are several reasons as to why Moses and Elijah appeared here. One is that both of these men had unusual departures at the end of their time on earth. Moses was buried by God, Deuteronomy 34, 5, and 6. And Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, 2 Kings 2, 11, and 12. But a more important reason is the roles they had. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. It was through him that the law was given by God to Israel. Elijah was one of the most important of the Old Testament prophets. Moses and Elijah together represent the law and the prophets. The main purpose of the law and the prophets was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Peter, nevertheless, felt he had to say something. Noting that Moses and Elijah were leaving, he suggested, "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And we can find that in verse 33. He did not fully understand what he was saying. It seems that he wanted the experience of glory to continue, for Jesus not to go to the cross. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. This is God's word. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen."
Amen. Our sermon text this morning will be Psalm 77, so if you can make your way there in your copy of God's Word. Psalm 77 begins a grouping of seven psalms that form the heart of Book 3 of the Psalter. And when we considered the opening of Book 3, and we looked at the two kind of introductory psalms, Psalm 73 and 74, I mentioned that the dominant theme throughout Book 3 is going to be the theme of destruction. In Psalm 77 through Psalm 83, that theme really comes to the fore in this section of the Psalter. But though there's the dominant theme of destruction, that doesn't mean there aren't glimmers of hope and glimpses of victory. O. Palmer Robertson describes Book 3 this way. He says, though victory is sometimes registered, the predominant message is the stunning defeat of God's people as they face these powerful forces of foreign nations. The book concludes dramatically with the throne and crown of the Davidic king cast into the dust, Psalm 89, verses 38 through 39, and verses 44. In our text this morning, we're going to see both laments and very slight glimmers of hope. By the time Psalm 77 closes, the psalmist, Asaph, is likely still under duress. The distress of the situation likely hasn't passed, but his thinking about what is happening has changed. Now, uniting this psalm with the six that follow are the themes of destruction, the theme of pastoral tenderness, and also an emphasis on the tribe of Joseph. Now, 20 verses long, the psalm is a bit lengthy, as we've just noticed singing through it. I'm not sure what Scott's going to do with Psalm 78 at 72 verses. Not sure how we'll sing that all at one time, but we'll go ahead and get to the text this morning. To give you an outline for Psalm 77, it breaks out actually rather nicely. Sometimes the Selahs that come through the text fit right where the passage breaks, and other times it doesn't. Here, the passage really does break where the Selahs are. And so in verses 1 through 3, you have remembering current affliction. Verses 4 through 9, remembering past blessing. Then remembering the character of God in verses 10 through 15. And remembering the Exodus in verses 16 through 20. So follow along with me as I read God's holy word, and then we'll ask his blessing on our time this morning. Beginning with the superscript, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word in which you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed your mighty works of old, most especially in the Exodus and in the greater Exodus of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us this morning as we work our way through this text. Help us to recognize the anguish of the psalmist, to recognize that we often find ourselves in similar situations. Help us to learn from Asaph's example. Help us to learn from him to have a greater trust in who you are and the fact that you do not change. For we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we'll begin with the superscript this morning. It's to the choir master. So this is a psalm that the psalmist has composed and given to the chief musician so that he could compose music for God's people to sing this in public worship. And then we're told that it's according to Jeduthun, and we don't know exactly what that means. It's probably some sort of tune, possibly created by one of two men named Jeduthun in Scripture. The first and most likely candidate is a temple music leader during the time of David and Solomon, as recorded in 1 Chronicles 16 and 2 Chronicles 5. The second was a prophetic figure in the days of Josiah, recorded in 2 Chronicles 35. And then we're told that this is a psalm of Asaph. It's the fifth psalm of Asaph in a collection of 11 psalms attributed to him right here at the beginning of book 3. And as I've mentioned in the four previous psalms, I think this Asaph is most likely not the Asaph of David's day, but a later descendant of that Asaph. And I think that because of the overwhelming theme of destruction that we see in this section, and that doesn't really fit the reign of King David. So I think this is probably exilic or post-exilic in composition. Now, we're not given any historical markers in the superscript, so we don't have a particular setting to place this psalm, but we know whatever it is, it's not a good situation for the psalmist. See that right in the beginning verses of this psalm. Now, the bulk of the psalm is profoundly personal, but it hints at a distress that is beyond personal. It hints to something going on within the nation, and possibly the nation being oppressed from foreign enemies. Now, as we make our way through the psalm, let me point out two things for you to pay particular attention to. The first is the key word that's repeated in each stanza, and it's either translated remember or meditate, depending on which translation you have. And you can see this mirrored in the outline that I've given. Also note the use of the personal pronouns throughout the psalm. As James Montgomery Boyce notes, in the NIV, in the first six verses of the psalm, there are 18 occurrences of the first person singular pronoun, I or me, and six references to God by name, title, and pronoun. In the last eight verses, verses 13 through 20, there are 21 mentions of God and no personal references at all. There's one first-person plural possessive our in verse 13. The transition from the poet's thoughts about himself to God comes in the middle section. So you'll see this as we work our way through the psalm. The beginning of the psalm is pretty focused on Asaph. Though he's talking about God, he's still kind of focused on himself. Then it transitions around verse 10, and it's almost exclusively his focus on God. So with those things in mind, let us consider the first stanza, remembering current affliction in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 reads, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. And right out of the gate, we can see that the psalmist is under a significant trial, right? There's significant duress going on. And this repetition of the phrase aloud to God serves to emphasize how dire this situation is. And it's important to note that Asaph says he's crying not merely inwardly, but out loud to God. He's vocalizing his cries, his prayers to God. Now, is such vocalization of our prayers necessary? Do we have to actually speak our prayers in order for God to hear us? Well, certainly not. We know that God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. Right? He hears our silent prayers. Yet there might be an advantage to praying out loud. Later in this psalm, Asaph will speak of our God, and that kind of indicates that there's a public setting for this cry that he's making. And so if that is the case, it would certainly be beneficial for those around him to hear what he's pouring out to God. But audible prayer can also be effective in keeping our minds engaged the way silent prayer does not. It's often easier to stay focused when we're praying out loud than when we're just praying inwardly. And so sometimes vocalizing our prayers can be a real benefit. But crying out loud also conveys a greater sense of zeal and fervor than does private prayer. And we see examples of this in the Lord Jesus when he cried out and was heard for his fear in Hebrews 5:7. So here in the beginning, there's this crying out to God, the stress of this really traumatic experience that the psalmist is going through. But there is a bit of confidence that his prayers will be heard. However, the implication there is that they haven't been heard yet. Right? He's confident they will be heard, but he's been praying and they haven't been heard yet. And the fact that these cries haven't been heard is expanded in verse 2. It says, "In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted." Here we see a day-night bookend really stressing the fact that this is an ongoing crisis. So all day long he's crying out to God. All night he's stretching forth his hands and there's no comfort. There's no rest. There's no relief. There's no answer from God. It's just a continual crying out, looking for God's deliverance. Well, what's there to do in a situation like that? I mean, if you're in the middle of a great trial, you're crying out to God, and there's just silence, at least from your perspective. There's no answer, there's no remedy, there's no deliverance. Where can you turn in such duress? Well, rightly, Asaph turns and calls to his remembrance his sovereign Lord in verse 3. It says, "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." Now, that's a stunningly honest verse from the pen of Asaph. He says that in his distress, he purposed to remember and meditate on God. And what would we expect that to bring? We would expect that to bring comfort. We would expect that to bring relief, but it brings the opposite. Rather than finding relief, Asaph says that caused him to moan. Caused his spirit to faint. And how do we account for that? That doesn't sound good. He's meditating upon God. He's doing the right thing. And yet, there's no relief found in that. Isn't meditating upon God the right course of action there? Well, it's undoubtedly the right course, but can't you relate to Asaph's sentiment here? I mean, have you ever cried out to God and felt like he's not answering? And you think about his attributes, but they don't really seem to be applying in your situation. Amid a traumatic, tragic incident in your life, thinking about the sovereignty of God doesn't always immediately remove the pain of the situation. I mean, we need to think about who God is. We need to think about his word. But that doesn't immediately bring relief. John Calvin notes that this is often the case with God's people. He says it no doubt often happens that the remembrance of God in the time of adversity aggravates the anguish and trouble of the godly. Right? Instead of bringing relief, it aggravates the anguish and trouble of the godly, as, for example, when they entertain the thought that he is angry with them. Right? I mean, you're in a tragic situation, you're really being pressed down upon, and you start thinking about the character of God, and in your initial thoughts, probably, this is punishment, this is judgment, I've done something wrong. That doesn't bring relief. That aggravates the problem. And then the stanza ends in verse 3 with this musical notation of Selah. And I've mentioned in the past that Selah is generally an indication for us to pause and consider what has just been said. And that sometimes this was probably accompanied by a crescendoing of the music and then a pause, or maybe loud crashes of cymbals followed by a pause. But I think here, the pause is introduced a bit more subtly. Charles Spurgeon says on this verse, he says, "Selah, let the song go softly. There is no merry dance for the swift feet of the daughters of music. Pause ye a while, and let sorrow take breath between her sighs." That's about all you could do at the end of verse 3, is just kind of pause for a minute and think about the weightiness of what that psalmist is under. what Asaph is experiencing at that point in time and take breath between those sighs. Well, if remembering his current afflictions brings no comfort, perhaps remembering past blessing will. And Asaph begins the second stanza by reiterating the distress that he's in, but now his grief has brought him not to crying out to God, but to silence. Look at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. He says, you hold my eyelids open. You're withholding from me sleep. I'm so wearied by this trial, I can't even speak anymore. He's gone from crying out day and night to now just sitting in silence. No rest, no relief. And in this condition, Asaph purposes to consider the past in verse 5. He says, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. And then Asaph petitions God to allow him to remember times of past blessing. Verse 6, he says, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Asaph wants to remember times when he was joyfully singing around the fire. Right? As night came in and he could sing a hymn and think back to all the blessings he had, he wants to meditate on that. Let me meditate on the blessings of the past. And then having asked God for that, he says he makes a diligent search, right? You can think of him kind of ransacking his memory, trying to think of all the blessings, right? Count your many blessings one by one, right? How does that work out for Asaph? Instead of counting his blessings, instead of conjuring up these happy memories of the past, Asaph's heart begins to question God in verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Asaph's situation is such that he can't even focus on the past blessings that God has brought to him. The moment he starts thinking about past blessings, he immediately thinks, well, what's happened now? Has God abandoned me? Has he spurned me forever? And here too, have you not experienced the same? During a really hard time of your life, and you think back to periods of blessing, but it's not necessarily immediate relief right now. Sometimes that aggravates the problem even more because, yeah, God blessed then, but now what? Maybe he's done with you. Maybe he's had enough. This is captured so eloquently in the second and third stanzas of William Cooper's hymn, O for a Closer Walk. And if you're familiar with Cooper's life, he struggled often with depression. So I think he really gets the heart of this. He says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Asaph continues his questioning of God in verse 8. He says, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God stopped loving Asaph? I mean, have his promises just stopped? Have they expired? How on earth could Asaph ask such questions? He goes on in verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now, are such questions as this irreverent? Do they border on the blasphemous? Is it appropriate for us to think these things, much less speak them out loud? Well, let's be honest. We might recoil at Asaph writing these, but we've probably thought similar things in the past. Maybe you were too shy to utter them, but they were there in your head and heart. So if we have such thoughts, wouldn't it be better just to keep them to ourselves instead of actually speaking them in public? I think it would actually be better for us to vocalize them. First of all, God already knows our heart. It's not like we're hiding it from Him, right? Sometimes we think that, right? It's in our head, but we don't want to acknowledge it because then God might know. Well, God already knows, right? So we don't need the hypocrisy of trying to hide it from God. But secondly, there's a real benefit to expressing even thoughts like this in prayer, especially audibly. To verbalize such questions helps us see the absurdity of the questions themselves. It allows us to see those questions in greater clarity. In the programming world, there's a procedure known as rubber duck debugging. Okay, rubber duck debugging. What is that? Well, when a programmer gets stuck trying to debug or find the error in a particularly complicated piece of code, they will often talk through the problem to an inanimate object. And the programmer that pioneered this approach literally kept a rubber yellow duck on his desk. And when he would come to a very challenging problem, he would stop and try to explain the problem to the duck. Right? And it sounds ridiculous. But in the process of trying to verbalize it and express it in the simplest terms to an inanimate object, he would often get greater clarity of the problem. He would often see things in a light that he wouldn't see just stuck in his own head thinking about the problem. And so similarly, verbalizing these questions, even the ones like we see in verses 7 through 9, they help us see how ridiculous the questions are in themselves. Right? I mean, you can't ask whether God's steadfast love, His covenant love, has ceased without immediately being reminded that it is His very nature to be faithful to His covenant. You can't ask whether His promises have come to an end without recognizing that in order for that to happen, He would have to be a liar, and He can't be a liar. You cannot ask whether God has forgotten to be gracious without acknowledging that God doesn't forget anything, right? That He has perfect memory, that He is omniscient. I mean, just asking that question kind of answers itself. Has God forgotten? No, right? Doesn't really matter what the end of that statement is. Has God forgotten? No, God can't forget. And so when faced with such thoughts in our heart, it's not irreverent for us to offer these and search for relief. Rather, it helps us see the problem more clearly. Alexander McLaren insists that asking such questions is a positive exercise. He says, doubts are better put into plain speech than lying diffused and darkening like poisonous mists in the heart. Think about that, right? You got the thoughts there in your heart, right? They're poisonous mists. Articulate them. Put words to them. He says a thought, be it good or bad, can be dealt with when it is made articulate. Formulating vague conceptions is like cutting a channel in a bog for the water to run. One gets it together in manageable shape and the soil is drained. And so there's real benefit to articulating what we feel, right? And the worse the situation, the more helpful it is to actually articulate what we are feeling to God. And then this stanza two ends with a Selah. And again, Spurgeon's advice is wise. He says, Selah, here rest a while, for the battle of questions needs a lull. Pause and consider. So thus far, Asaph has remembered current affliction. He's remembered past blessing. But he really hasn't found any comfort. He hasn't found relief. The third stanza, beginning of verse 10, is kind of the crucial turning point in this psalm. As I noted earlier from Boyce's comments, the pronouns here take a dramatic shift from the individual I's and we's to being focused on God. Verse 10 says, then I said, I will appeal to this to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, verse 10 seems to be quite difficult in the Hebrew to actually translate, and I don't know Hebrew, but if you have a different version other than the ESV, you may have something drastically different in verse 10. The phrase in the ESV that says, I will appeal to this, is rendered by some as, this is my grief. And the phrase, years of the right hand of the Most High, is translated sometimes as, the right hand of the Most High has changed. So if the ESV, the NIV, the NRSV translations are correct, what Asaph is doing here is he's shifting his focus from thinking about his situation in relation to himself to thinking about who God is in himself. Now, the New American Standard in verse 10 changes it. So it's in my grief, I thought, you know, the right hand of God has changed. So if that's correct, it seems to be kind of a summary statement of the questions that have just preceded. The King James and New King James, along with the Geneva Bible, take kind of a midway approach between the ESV and NASB. In the New King James, verse 10 reads, "And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High," which would be a nice transition from stanza 2 to stanza 3. Personally, I prefer the ESV rendering. I think it fits best with the theme of stanza 3, so I'll just leave that verse as it is. If you go on to verse 11, Asaph says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." Here Asaph determines to remember the deeds and wonders of God. And it's important to notice Asaph's perseverance through this process. Right? I mean, he spent two stanzas kind of working this problem, and he still hasn't come to any relief. He could have easily given up by this time. Most of us would probably have given up by this time. But he perseveres in meditating upon God. In verse 3, he meditated upon God but found no relief. In the second stanza, he meditated on past blessings, still no relief. But in this third stanza, he continues to meditate upon his God. In verse 12, he reiterates the same sentiment as verse 11. He says, "I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." And what does Asaph learn from this meditation? We see that in verse 13. He says, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" See, Asaph concludes the more he ponders on who God is and what God has done, not necessarily in his past, but as recorded in Holy Scripture, he concludes that God is holy. And he asks this rhetorical question, well, what God is so great like our God? And of course, the answer is there aren't any. All the gods of the heathens are as nothing compared to our God. And why does Asaph come to that conclusion? We see that in verse 14. "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples." God has done great and mighty deeds throughout history, but he hasn't done them in silence. He did them for all the world to see. Even in the Song of Moses that Brother Walt read earlier, we see Moab being mentioned in Edom, right? The nations heard about the mighty deeds of God. They weren't done in secret. And then Asaph closes this third stanza by highlighting a specific instance of God's mighty deeds, which he will then elaborate on in the final stanza. Verse 15 says, "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah." The central mighty act of God in the Old Testament that Asaph calls to his remembrance is when God redeemed his people out of Egypt. And then Selah closes this third stanza, and it's right for us to pause and consider here as well. Particularly, we're to pause and consider the shift in focus that has happened as Asaph has moved through this meditation, from remembering his own current affliction, remembering past blessings, and now focusing on the character of God. James Montgomery Boyce calls this practical theology of the best sort, for it reasons from the immutable character of God to purpose for his acts in history and takes comfort from such truths. This is practical theology at its best, right? Meditating on the character of God and finding comfort in that. And so Asaph will continue throughout the final stanza as he remembers the Exodus. Now, the Exodus was the most significant defining event in all of Jewish history. It's something that Israel never got over. As Walt was reading from Exodus 15, I feel like I've probably asked for that passage a couple of times as we've gone through the Psalms, because the Exodus just comes up so much all throughout Scripture. It's such a defining moment that It doesn't matter how far removed from it, the Jews just never get over the wonder of the Exodus. Now, if Asaph is the individual who lived during King David's reign, then he's probably about 400 years after the Exodus. If he's in the exilic or post-exilic period, we're probably another couple hundred years after that, right? So this is a long time since the Exodus, and he's still looking back to it. It's the most significant redemptive event that he is aware of, and he can't help but to be drawn to it. And look at how he describes it in verse 16. He says, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled." And here we see God's power over inanimate objects. Every molecule, every atom in the universe obeys its master. He goes on in verses 17 through 18. "The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook." See, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he did it in a way that everybody saw it, right? The Egyptians saw it. The neighboring nations saw it. This was not something anybody was going to forget. And nobody was going to say that Israel did it on their own. And then he goes on in verse 19. He says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. The Lord led Israel through the sea on dry ground, yet his footprints were unseen." And then Asaph closes this verse by introducing this pastoral theme that will show up again and again throughout the next six psalms. Verse 20 says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now, in some ways, that final verse is a bit anticlimactic. Some commentators have speculated that there's a missing ending here that we don't have. Asaph's distressful situation is still unresolved. I mean, he's still in whatever situation he was in. But his thinking about that situation has changed. He's now not reflecting on the current crisis and what it means to him personally. He's reflecting on the fact that he serves an almighty creator, one who is not too weak to redeem his people, but is strong and powerful. Now, it's possible that the psalm ends the way it does because it actually forms an introduction to Psalm 78. And when we get to Psalm 78, he's going to continue this theme of remembering, but instead of remembering the Exodus, it's 72 verses of remembering the wilderness wanderings. And for those that have been here on Sunday evenings with Pastor Ben, he spent, I think, a couple of months going through the wilderness wanderings. There's a lot of stuff that happens in the wilderness. There's a lot of lessons, as the New Testament tells us, have been written down for our accounts so that we might learn those lessons. And so Asaph's going to rehearse those in Psalm 78. And this is the view that Spurgeon takes of the ending of Psalm 77. He says, "The Spirit of God knows when to cease speaking, which is more than those do who, for the sake of making a methodical conclusion, prolong their words even to weariness. Perhaps this psalm was meant to be a prelude to the next, and if so, its sudden close is accounted for. So as not to prolong words even to weariness, let me bring things to a conclusion." John Calvin notes on the psalm that the people of God in their afflictions ought undoubtedly to set before their eyes and to call to their remembrance not only divine blessings which they have individually experienced, but also all the blessings which God in every age has bestowed upon his church. Right? When we read through Scripture, this is our history. Right? Our history begins in the garden, and it continues to the book of Revelation. This is our history. Right? When we look back to think about God's mighty deeds, Scripture is where we ought to turn. We are meant to look at these things, to meditate upon them, to ponder them, and to find comfort in them for our souls. But when we meditate upon the Exodus, we have to remember that we have a greater Exodus to remember. As Brother Walt has already read to us the account in Luke 9 of the Transfiguration, in that passage, Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, John, and James, and while they're there, his appearance was altered, and and Moses and Elijah show up, and I don't think we can fathom what that incident was like. But they're beholding Jesus in his glory, and seeing Jesus and Moses and Elijah conversing together. And what are they talking about? I mean, what do you think that those three individuals would be talking about? Right? The second person of the Godhead, Moses the great lawgiver, and Elijah the great prophet. What are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus' departure. Now, if you have an ESV, and probably other translations do this as well, there's a footnote there. The Greek word for departure is exodus. He's speaking of his exodus, right? His exodus that is the fulfillment of the first exodus. His exodus, which is what all of the exodus in the Old Testament was pointing towards. It's not an exodus from an earthly tyrant. It's not an exodus from physical slavery. It's not a temporal exodus. But Jesus brought about our redemption from the wages of sin. He brought about our redemption from slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin. He has purchased for us through his exodus our eternal redemption. And so just as the Old Testament Jews never got over the exodus, neither should we. Right? We should never get over what Jesus has accomplished in his departure. Right? No matter what happens between now and the time we stand before the Lord, we should always look back to that event. That should be the defining moment of our lives. And so when we are under distress, nothing will bring us greater comfort than remembering Jesus' exodus by which we have been redeemed. And so that is the challenge that I lay before you this morning, to exercise the good practical theology of Asaph. Right? When you are in the deepest, darkest trials, turn to God. And if you don't find immediate relief, stick with it. Keep meditating upon God. And go back further than your life. Go back to the great deliverances throughout Scripture. And always culminate that with looking at the greatest of all redemptions that was accomplished on the cross. Right? Always look back to Jesus' exodus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this text, and we thank you even more for the fulfillment of it in Christ. Father, help us never to get over it, to always be amazed, to be astounded by what you have accomplished. When we are in dire straits, help us to persevere. Help us to seek you continually. Though you do not answer at the first, help us to continue to plead with you till you do. We thank you this morning that we have the opportunity to gather around your table. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to do so. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.